Last week, I said I was preaching my first and perhaps my last expository sermon. Do you guys remember what an expository sermon is? You don't want me to explain that again? You got enough of that, huh?
You weren't here.
You weren't here? You of all people, man. Rick's always blowing us up. I'm just kidding. But
I don't pay attention.
You don't pay attention? Well, an expository sermon is when, and I always get the word wrong, you expound, not expose. You expound, you don't expose Scripture. And generally what they do is they go verse by verse, and you try to go through the whole Bible. But one of the nice things is it really does point people to the Bible. It also, as expository preachers would point out, is it keeps you from avoiding Scripture. If you think about it, I could stand up here and jump from topic to topic to topic and never touch on some of those hard Scriptures, where a true expository preacher is going to go, say, through the whole book of Luke, and will go through every verse, whether or not that verse is a hard one to deal with. Now, I would also argue that ultimately, if you go through, say, the Bible at the rate that John MacArthur went through Matthew, you're not going to get through the whole Bible in your lifetime, so you could still avoid those verses, right? Either way, so that's what expository preaching is. And I did one because my friend was doing one, the one who speaks for 45 minutes, you know, the longer time. And I figured it would be neat. He had asked me what I thought about the verses, I'd do it. But I figured that might be the last one, and I take it back. You're going to hear expository sermon number two. And the reason is because Winslow asked me to preach on the Lord's Prayer. And that's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And we're not going to do that, so don't open your Bibles. I need more time on that one, Winslow. Because, again, if you talk about hard verses, sometimes the simple, concise ones are hard because you want to make sure you get it. I think about the Beatitudes. What exactly does it mean to be meek? Right? We're all supposed to be like little mice. So sometimes those easy ones. So I need more time, Winslow. But I did think, why not go with another prayer that I really like? And that is Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 of John. And it's a very long, well, not very, it's a fairly long prayer. So we won't be doing it quite verse by verse. That would take a few hours. But I will try to touch on some of the major points within it. And notice I use the word some. I didn't say all, because it would take a lot more than 20, 30 minutes to touch on the major points. So this is expository sermon number two. And unlike last week where I said it might be my last, I realize that this probably won't be my last one, because there are some scriptures, aren't there, that beg for special focus, where you just want to take them and spend some time on that. So I probably will not switch where we go through the book of Matthew for, MacArthur went for years, I think. Won't be doing something like that, but we will now and then go through some scriptures like this. Now, I was in the Navy for a few years. Never saw combat, however. Didn't even get to hold a weapon. I can't remember what it was, the day that we were supposed to train on pistols in boot camp. I was in a flag company. I think we had to go march in a parade or something. So I didn't even hold a weapon. Even then, I can imagine how it must feel the night before a big battle. Can you? Can you visualize, for instance, being with your platoon the day before D-Day? Just seriously, slow down for a moment. And just you've seen the war movies and stuff. Don't think of modern war movies. Think of a John Wayne war movie, okay? Something like that, or Gary, what's that guy you like? The one he does a movie where Gary Cooper, right? Those kind of movies. Imagine that. And it's the night before D-Day. What would you be doing? What would you be talking about? And you've heard the saying, there is no atheist in a foxhole, right? What would you be praying for the night before D-Day? Now let's go one step further. Assume you are in the first wave, the soldiers who are guaranteed not to make it through the battle alive, the ones whose feet will first touch the sands on the beaches of Normandy as the bullets and the mortars surround them, the ones who aren't going to make it. Now, what are you doing the night before? Praying, exactly. We'll get to that. Are you writing a letter to your wife? Or because it was guys, sorry. Are you writing a letter to your wives, to your girlfriends, to let them know how much you love them? And I got to admit, Michelle, as I was thinking that, I was thinking of the song, Billy, Don't Be a Hero, because that'd probably be the advice back that they would get. Are you playing cards just to keep your mind off of it? Maybe something else? What are you talking about? I mean, now, you have less than 24 hours to live. Are you revealing those secrets that you would never have told anybody else? Maybe talking about your fears? Or are you staying strong because you want to be strong for your friends? Do you speak about those things you would have done if only your life wasn't going to be cut short the next day? What words would escape your mouth the night before? What do you pray for? Getting back to what you were saying, Rick. What do you pray for? Do you pray for strength? For success? For some kind of miracle that somehow spares your life? Just a few weeks back, Rick, you did a sermon called On a Wing and a Prayer. And yesterday I went ahead and brought up iTunes. And I've got a couple of versions of a World War II song that includes the words, "Look below, there's a field over there, with a full crew aboard, and our trust in the Lord, coming in on a wing and a prayer." I have another classic that starts off with, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition," says it three times, followed by, "And we'll stay free." And later it has the line, "Praise the Lord, we're between perdition and the deep blue sea. The night before you stormed the beaches of Normandy, are you planning on coming in on a wing and a prayer?" There were a lot of paratroopers that were part of D-Day. Do you expect to be between perdition and the deep blue sea? A lot of men never made it off the boat. Because it's not like they waited to, you know, okay, don't fire until they get on the sand. And by the way, as a quick aside, kind of takes away from the mood. There's another line in "Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition" that says, "Praise the Lord and swing into position, can't afford to be a politician." Obviously, they had as high regard as we do for their politicians. Huh? How about now, Jesus' night before? How about Jesus' night before? Strangely enough, John doesn't really record the Lord's Supper, at least not with the specificity or the impact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But he does really give a flavor of how Jesus' night before, the night before Jesus' D-Day, was. When he would enter the battle, just before he would enter the battle, be arrested, go through a kangaroo court, have torturous abuse at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, spend 6 hours on the cross, and then, ultimately, suffer sure death. Guaranteed, even more than everyone who stepped first on the beaches of Normandy. Jesus knew he was going to die. He had spent 3 years predicting it, didn't he? And starting with John chapter 13, when it comes to Jesus' night before, we get to see what he did. For instance, if you were to look, we're not going to right now, at John 13 verses 1 through 20, we see the Son of God, the day he's going to die, washing the feet of his disciples. And by the way, their feet aren't near as clean as my feet, and I bet you most of you still wouldn't want to wash my feet, right? Washing the feet of his disciples. We get to see what he talked about. For instance, we can hear Philip Densley state, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And hear our Savior respond, "Have I been with you so long, and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And we get to hear what he prayed about. And that's the subject of the sermon, which is chapter 17. Chapter 17, the whole chapter, is Jesus' prayer the night before his D-Day. Although I'll be quoting quite a bit from other versions, that's why I have the other books up here. in your My English Standard Version, let's all turn there. Chapter 17, John 17, in My English Standard Version. As I get there, went too far. One more. In like March or May or something, they're coming out with a giant print English Standard Version, and I can't wait. My eyes may be better than my wife's, but it still doesn't mean I don't do this when I'm trying to read up here. But in My English Standard Version, I have a section title right over the chapter, and it says The High Priestly Prayer. Anybody else have a section title? The High Priestly Prayer. And they are right in understanding that this is no ordinary prayer. This petition is after our Lord has spent 3 years preparing his disciples, and is the last one he will say with them as a free man. This is it. 3 years getting them ready. 3 years preparing for Normandy. And this is the last prayer that he says as a free man, and that he will say with them this side of the cross. And it has been clear from chapter 13 on, it shows his commitment to the Father and to his friends, his students, his followers, the ones that the Father has given him. That's what you see with Jesus in the prayer and from chapter 13 on. And in order to fit this prayer into a single sermon, we're going to have to go through it pretty quickly. So please fasten your seatbelts and keep your hands inside the windows. Okay? Where is Mike? Is Mike around here? I didn't warn you this time. You going to come up and help me? So he's going to start off. We're going to start off with verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. So please go ahead and turn to that in your Bibles. Verses 1 through 5. And this one's a little hard because you've got to go 2 pages. So you're going to read there through there. Do you think you can do that? Mm-hmm. And remember, they have to hear you, not me.
Right
through there, exactly.
Okay. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
You know what really makes me sad? They do better than I would, Cole, like that. Good work. Thanks, man. I'm working on it. I figure if I keep reading at least once a day, I'll be okay. Now, 2 things especially stand out to me in the beginning of Jesus' prayer. First, it says that he glorified the Father. But what does it mean to say that he glorified the Father? Isn't glorified one of those words that brings up great imaginings? My Mac Thesaurus says, for using it in the context of they gather to glorify God, gives the following words as options, as replacements: praise, extol, exalt, worship, revere, reverence, venerate, pay homage to, honor, adore, thank, give thanks to. A formal word would be laud, and it says an archaic word would be magnify. Now, as to which one is actually most fitting in this case, because it's a lot of different words, different flavors, right? As to which one would be fitting in this case, perhaps the Phillips translation of the New Testament makes the best choice. That's this one. I don't know if anybody ever hear of the Phillips translation before. It's really nice. It's an honest translation. It's not really a paraphrase, but it gives you some good ideas. But perhaps his translation of the New Testament makes the best choice, although he uses those funny British spellings of the words. Guess which one in this? I have brought you honor upon the earth. I have completed the task which you gave me to do. Now, Father, honor me in your own presence with the glory I knew with you before the world was made. Wouldn't you agree that Jesus' representation of the Father on this earth honored the Father? Would we all agree with that? That everything from his humble arrival to his ignoble death honored God. Anybody disagree? Amen. Exactly. And I don't know about everybody else, but the word honor for me, spelled correctly, H-O-N-O-R, not the British H-O-N-O-U-R. Why throw in extra U's and change Z's to S's? Has anybody ever wondered? And they're going to claim they had the language before we did. Don't fall for it. I don't know about everybody else, but the word honor is a lot easier for me to understand than glorify. Because when I think of the word glorify, the latter causes my brain to imagine the magnificence of the heavenly court, the gold streets. I imagine it's bright, you know, that I have to show up with my Harley Davidson sunglasses, right? That to me is glorify. When we look at Jesus, we know that he glorified the Father without any divine pyrotechnics, right? Now, he did do miracles. I'm not questioning that. But if you look at the Bible, there's only one time where he really brightened up at the Transfiguration. Isaiah, as a matter of fact, noted ahead of time, it predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus honored the Father looking just like you and me, but acting a lot different. Looking just like you and me. And we also know that many who saw his miracles, probably most who saw his miracles, later screamed for his crucifixion. Miracles get attention. They don't actually convert. They just get attention. Jesus honored the Father by acting like the Father, a Father that we can all love, respect, and admire. And we have the same opportunity, we all have the same opportunity, to represent God well while we are still breathing this planet's air. The second thing that jumped out at me in the first five verses, being a normal, self-centered human, is that it has the secret fountain of youth in it, doesn't it? Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Don't we all want to know how we can live forever? Hasn't that been a storyline? We Christians, especially the theologians amongst us, and I'll admit that I'm guilty of that sometimes too, can really complicate salvation. But Jesus' prayer shows us it's as simple as knowing God. This is eternal life, right? Right there. Remember Paul and Silas' answer to the Philippians jailer's emphatic question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16:30. What is the response? First, let's bring up Amazon.com in your address bar. Let's order a good systematic theology, and then we'll have you go before the board of elders and make sure you have your doctrines right. Was that their response? No. Although I think Amazon wouldn't mind that. No. It was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It goes against our fallen, sinful nature to actually follow God. But salvation, it may not be easy, but salvation itself is simple. To truly know God is to trust God, to have faith in God. Then, God can heal you, can heal me. But a bit more on that as we continue through the prayer. For the next seven verses, we're going to read from the New International Reader's Version, and I'm afraid I gave my copy, so I'm going to have to read right from the paper. I apologize. But we're going to read from the New International Reader's Version. Yes, it is written for grade school kids, but I like how it translates parts in smaller sentences, more easily digested. Now, I shouldn't say that because when you read my articles, I have a habit of having run-on sentences. But in reality, isn't it easier when somebody just nice, concise, little bits to understand what it is? So this is verses, if you want to turn in your Bibles and read along, 17 verses 6 through 12. 17 verses 6 through 12. I have shown you to the disciples you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Notice what I mean? They were yours. Period. You gave them to me. Period. And they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew for certain that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those you have given me, because they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Glory has come to me because of my disciples. I will not remain in the world any longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, please keep them safe by the power of your name. It is the name you gave me. Keep them safe so they can be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I guarded them. I kept them safe through the name you gave me. None of them has been lost, except the one who was sentenced to be destroyed. It happened so that Scripture would come true. Now, there's a lot in those two verses, but again, we're only going to focus on a couple things so that you will leave sometime, well, I'd say this morning, but it probably won't be this morning by the time I'm done. Sometime early this afternoon. First, did you notice how in verse 6 it said that Jesus showed the Father to his disciples? Did you notice that? The English Standard Version follows the King James Version in using a bit more majestic word, manifested. Wasn't manifested the word that was listed as archaic back in the thesaurus? Or was it some other word that began with M? But it uses manifested instead of shown, but that's what it means, isn't it? Shown. Jesus showed the Father to his disciples, and he showed the Father to us. And verse 8 ends noting that they believe that you sent me. In accepting Jesus, the disciples were accepting the Father. In accepting Jesus, the disciples were accepting the Father. In believing in Jesus, we are believing in the Father. Trusting Jesus is trusting the Father. And we can trust the Father because he is just as Jesus has shown him, has manifested him. The second point from verses 6 through 12 I'd like to have you take away today is how Jesus asked that the Father keep the disciples safe. And that he spent more time praying for them in chapter 17 than he did praying for himself. He spent more time praying for his disciples the night before his D-Day than he did praying for himself, even though he was going to face something far more terrifying than they would ever face. But that selfless concern was showing, was manifesting the Father as much as any miracle ever would. Please also note that he said that he guarded them and lost none except for Judas. At this point, Judas was not dead. Judas probably had gone off, but at this point, Judas was not dead physically, only spiritually. So his prayer wasn't really for our physical safety. It was for our spiritual safety, our eternal safety. And isn't that really all that matters? If we walk out today and pass away, it does not matter if we're heading up to heaven. For verses 13 through 18, we're going to look to the Good News Bible. Anybody have a version of this? There you go. Well, we'd have Camille read it, but she didn't bring it with her, did you? Did you really? Oh, maybe. Yeah. So we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 in the Good News Bible, and I will open it up for that. So chapter 17, I'm sorry, 13 through 19. Chapter 17, 13 through 19. Is everybody there? And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world so that they might have joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but I do ask that you keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. They truly may be dedicated to you. In these seven verses, did I count that right? Let me just make sure. Started with 13 to 19. Yes, that would be seven verses, right? Because you always have to add one. Just like years, how long. In these seven verses, you can see Jesus' continued prayer for the spiritual protection of his disciples, keeping them away from the evil one. We also learn how even though we cannot escape Earth, this side of eternity, I was going to say we can't escape gravity, and then I realized that the astronauts technically did that. I'm a stickler for accuracy, but we cannot escape the Earth, this side of eternity. We do not belong to this world. Let's repeat that. We do not belong to this world. Amen. The fact that Jesus says he is not asking the Father to take us out of this world reminds me of Paul's words when he tells us to avoid immoral members of the church. You might remember these from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. We are stuck in this planet until death, or hopefully the second coming, until death or the second coming. And just like Jesus, we should associate with the world. Just being very careful that we are drawing them to our prince instead of allowing them to draw us to theirs. I'll repeat that again. It's great to do it because people can show up all kinds of places saying, I'm just trying to reach out. Just remember, we're trying to draw them to our prince, not have them draw us to theirs. And sadly, I suspect that's usually what happens. As Petra sings in their song, Not of This World, a couple of verses to begin with, we are pilgrims in a strange land. We are so far from our homeland. And later on it says, we are strangers. We are aliens. We are not of this world. We are envoys. We must tarry with this message. We must carry. Petra's verses actually fit well with the second point that I'd like to make from this section of Jesus' prayer. I chose to read from the Good News Translation because of instead of saying, like the English Standard Version, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth, it chooses a much more understandable translation of, and for their sake I dedicate myself to you, so that in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. Isn't dedicated a bit more easy to understand than consecrate or sanctify? You could even go with something more simple as set apart. Just set apart. To use Petra's term, we are set apart as envoys with a message that we must carry. Let's tackle the rest of chapter 17 all at once. And I was going to go ahead and just return to the English Standard Version, but I've decided to go totally radical and go with a version that you should never, ever, 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 ever use for Bible study. Okay? Did I make that clear? Never, ever, ever. Use it for Bible study. However, in this case, I think that the Message does a great translation of the final seven verses of chapter 17. So let's go ahead and you turn in your Bibles and I'll turn in the Message here. We're going to look at verses 20 through 26. John 17, 20 through 26. As a matter of fact, you guys will probably notice that this is very stiff. That should give you a clue of how often I open the Message. Because you will never, ever, 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 ever use it for Bible study, right? Thank you. And if anybody wants to know why, I'll explain after the sermon. Is everybody there? Okay, let me make sure I start. The verses aren't in here, so I want to make sure I start in the right spot. I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they may be one heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them, so they'll be unified and together as we are, I in them, and you in me, and they'll mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and love them in the same way you love me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me right where I am, so that they can see my glory, the splendor you gave me, having loved me long before there ever was a world. Righteous Father, the world has never known you, but I have known you, and these disciples know that you sent me on this mission. I have made your very being known to them, who you are and what you do, and continue to make it known so that your love for me might be in them, exactly as I am in them. Was that a little easier to understand than your New American Standard version there, Kathleen? You didn't break out the King James either. Am I the only one who gets confused when the Bible talks about becoming one? Am I? Especially when it's like the English Standard Version's verse 21, that they may be... I'm sorry, it goes like this. It says, see, I can't even say it right. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. I'll admit it, that confuses me. How am I supposed to be one with the Son in the same way that he's with the Father? My head could quickly go pop if I start thinking about the Trinity. Isn't that part of the way that the Son is with the Father? And although I really do dislike how the Message is often used, Eugene Peterson does make one a lot clearer, doesn't he? That Jesus' goal is for all of us to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they might be one heart and mind with us. Is that a bit easier than just saying one? And as we think about us being one, some other words from Jesus, recorded by John, seem apropos. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this, all the people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We cannot be one if we do not love one another. We will not glorify, we will not honor God if people do not see our love for one another. By this, they will know we are his disciples. And the second point I'd like to take away, and by the way, I realize it was more than seven verses. The second point that I'd like to take away from our final set of verses is the same point I'd like you to remember most from this sermon, and thus is the point that is the title of this sermon. In the Message, verse 20 reads, "I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me." In the Phillips translation, it says, "I am not praying only for these men, but for all those who will believe in me through their message." In the New International Reader's Version, it says, "I do not pray only for them. I pray also for those who will believe in me because of their message." In the King James Version, for you, Kathleen, it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." You may have noticed that during my sermon I used us and Jesus' disciples, us and Jesus' disciples interchangeably. And that's because no matter what version you look at, if it's at least translated correctly, one thing is clear, Jesus was praying for us too. We are the ones who believed because of the apostles' witness, because of the apostles' message, or if you like the King James, because of the apostles' word. So, we are to honor the Father just as Jesus did. We have eternal life. We are being kept safe by the Father per Jesus' request. We do not belong to this world. We are dedicated. We are set apart for God. We are to be one with each other and one with God, one heart and mind. If Jesus was to walk through these doors right now, or I should say through that door, since we don't have double doors, but if Jesus were to walk from that door right now and walk up here to this podium and take my microphone and pray for you, wouldn't you ask for a copy of his prayer so that you could play it over and over and over again on your CD player or your iPod or other MP3 player or your cassette player or your 8-track tape player? Well, maybe not your 8-track tape player, right? But wouldn't you want to play his prayer over and over and over again? Wouldn't you cherish it? If so, when do you plan on reading John chapter 17 again?